see everybody this morning and bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. They wish to be remembered to you. I'm impressed that Brother Jonathan remembered the topic from last year. I didn't even remember that. The Bible is a highly symbolic book, and the infinite wisdom of Jehovah made it that way so that the symbolisms and the way it was written would appeal to only a certain type of individual. An individual with a teachable mind, an inquiring mind, an individual aware of their own needs, their own imperfections, and most importantly, an individual with a humble heart. To all others, the Bible's a bunch of nonsense. They don't even want to be bothered by it. But to those that have those special characteristics, this book, by the way, is also called and chosen by the Heavenly Father. The details of the Bible all are very interesting, and they enjoy looking at it very closely. Well, obviously, numbers are symbolic. Brother Jonathan made mention of that already. As Bible students, we have noted the symbolism of many numbers. I'm sure you could just riddle off what some of the meanings are. In fact, let's try it. What does 3 mean in the Bible? Yell it out. Emphasis, somebody said. Right. How about 7? Yeah, perfection. Spiritual perfection, divine perfection. 6? Man, a little short of perfection, huh? So you can say it has to do with the imperfect man as well, or man. How about 10? Completeness, right? The 10 plagues and the 10 temptations and so forth. The Bible is full of numbers that have these type of meanings, and it's always instructive to kind of settle on what they mean because they help us to understand the scriptures a little bit more. Well, how many of you have studied in deep 15? Not too many. It's not a number that attracted my attention too much in years past either, but it's an interesting number. It doesn't occur very often in Scripture, and probably it's that very obscurity that does not make it a candidate for deep study. But surprisingly, the few times that 15 occurs, there does seem to be a theme associated with it. We're going to look at a lot of the instances today and sort of suggest that theme to your minds. I want to explore it a little bit. Now, first of all, I want to give you some background. Probably you're scratching your head and you say, Brother Stein, what on earth could possibly have made you do a study on the number 15? That's a reasonable question. Well, sometime back, I was in conversation and fellowship with Brother David Rice, and David loves numbers and symbolisms as well. And this number had come up, and we exchanged a few thoughts. And then last spring, he sent me an email where he added another little clue on the meaning of it. And I appreciated that, and that kind of stimulated me to do a little study, and it was a little study. I accumulated some notes and I set them aside and hadn't thought about it at all again until Thursday night. We were privileged to have Brother Larry Davis serve us in the Pocono Mountains on Thursday night. That's the Pocono Mountain contingent of the Allentown class, I might say. And Brother Larry's here today. And he gave a wonderful lesson on John chapter 11. And made an application of the raising of Lazarus that was very instructive and very helpful. And in the process of doing that, he was going through the different verses. My eyes alighted on verse 18, which reads, "Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off." There's that number again. And I have to confess to Larry that I wasn't paying real close attention for the next couple of minutes. Now your mind starts running off on things. And I had recalled this little study and the notes that I had done and was starting to pull some things together. And we fellowshipped on it a little bit more on Friday afternoon before he left. And then I went up to the study and pulled it all together and I said, gosh, this is kind of an interesting lesson. Not too deep, kind of light, but full of connections that are very valuable to us. So anyway, that's the way that I got to it. You know, the Bible's a remarkable piece of literature. And when we remember that it is the product of the infinite intellect of Jehovah God, we find that it's the depth that we find there is not at all surprising. Though he used men to write it, divine providence overruled that the words written, all the way down to the words, are all very carefully chosen and significant. When you study the Bible, it is not uncommon for us to focus on a word. Now, when you study writings of men, you don't concentrate on words. You try to get a thought or a concept. But going down to the level of words is instructive because the words used, of course, I'm speaking primarily about the original languages, but they've come translated to us so that we can get the idea. We can gain insights into the divine character and the divine plan by going down to that level. Now, somebody might say, well, are we really justified to go to that level of detail? And I have to answer yes. There is nothing that is included in Scripture by accident. By contrast, there is nothing omitted from Scripture by accident. Often, we find that omissions in accounts in the Scripture are just as significant as those things included. I'll give a quick example of one of the neatest omissions. You know the description of Babylon given in the book of Revelation? She's described very specifically. Remember, she's clothed with scarlet and has this purple on and a crown and things like that. Well, going back to our tabernacle, remember that those colors have meaning. For her to be clothed in scarlet says it's the blood of the saints. She's a murderer. And this is part of her garmentry there. She has purple on her. Purple is representative of royalty. She has usurped the royal promises. She claims to be ruling now in the name of Christ. False promises, of course. But you see that connection. But there's one color that's entirely lacking from Babylon. What color? Blue. Somebody said white. That's true, too. What does blue mean in the tabernacle? Faithfulness. How appropriate it should be lacking there. She's unfaithful. She's the definition of unfaithfulness. So it's very appropriate that that omission should be there. But this is the type of detail that I mean when we're talking about studying the Scriptures. We can go to great lengths in these small details and these small omissions and get great blessings out of it because that is the way the Bible has been laid out. It is a book that comes from an infinite mind. And that's why through our whole lives you can be consecrated 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And how did the words of our hymn go? Still, some rich new gem appears. That's the nature of the God that we're dealing with. And going beyond that, you know, when we get beyond the veil, we're going to learn a lot more things about Jehovah, our God. We're going to be delighted. But I want to take your minds for a moment 2 billion years from now. Let's be generous. Let's say 100 billion years from now. Do you think you're still going to be learning about our God? My head's doing this. We will forever be learning more about our God. He is an inexhaustible well of blessing. And that's the type of God we have. All right, well, let's start. I guess I should put page 2 in front of page 3 here. Let me give you the bottom line first. I could take you through a lot of scriptures, which I'm going to do, and say, all right, what can we conclude by this? But I'm going to give you the conclusion first. Then we're going to go through the scriptures one at a time. What does the number 15 mean? I'm going to suggest to you that it's a number that symbolizes deliverance and the associated ideas of restoration, restitution, and healing. So deliverance is going to be our key word now in those associated ideas. We're going to look at a bunch of instances of this and kind of trace through and see how this is a fairly consistent line. Let's start with Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hosea chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. We have a very interesting setting here where the prophet Hosea is told to do something very unusual. Starting in verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. And for an omer of barley and a half of omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord after his goodness in the latter days. Well, this account is complete enough that it gives the general picture here of what the meaning is. This marrying of this adulterous woman that Hosea is told to do is a picture of God's relationship with Israel, who had proven to be idolaters and adulteresses. And yet he still had a love for them, not because of their evil and bad behavior, but as Paul says, because of the promises of the forefathers. And so Hosea, taking this woman in, having her to go for a period of time, as it were, without anything, just dwelling there, and then having this relationship sealed as of marriage, is a picture of how Israel would go for many days without a lot of things. Remember Jesus said, your house is abandoned to you? All of those wonderful blessings that they had, the oracles of God, as the Apostle Paul says, now became quite meaningless to them from God's standpoint. They were abandoned. And they went for many days without a temple, without a country, without a nation. And yet it says, afterward, after these things, would God return to them and they would appreciate his goodness. So this is the picture that we have. Now the price for it was these 15 pieces of silver. That's our first instance. We're saying that the 15 represents deliverance, restoration, restitution, healing. Isn't that what we're talking about for Israel? That there would come a time when they would be restored to fellowship with God. They've already been gathered in unbelief. But the gathering belief is yet future, but it will come. 15, again, deliverance. Deliverance from unbelief. Deliverance from idolatry. Deliverance from sin. Restoration, healing. This number is associated there as well. Now some of you might say, well, what about the 1.5 omers of barley? Incidentally, in some cases in the King James, it's spelled omer without the H, others with it, homer. I think that the H is supposed to be silent. 1.5 omers of barley. What does barley represent in Scripture? Well, if you think about something that the Israelites were told to do under the law, and this can be found in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 lists all of the feasts that Israel was supposed to do and to carry out, when they were to be carried out, where they were to be done. And there is one that occurs at a very interesting time. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, please. Now in verse 5, this gives us sort of a starting point where we can see on the calendar where we are. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So Nisan 14, Passover, first month of the year, it's the first religious month. You know, God changed the calendar of Israel to focus on spiritual things. Normally their calendar ran from fall to fall. October, thereabouts, was the beginning of time. But he changed it to spiritual to emphasize certain lessons. So this first month here now is in the spring. In verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Okay, so you have that feast now on the 15th, which we're going to say a little bit more about later. But look at verse 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof, and shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now let's see if we can lift some of the fog here. What was the first crop, the first field in Israel that was reaped? If you say barley, you're right. Barley was the first of the first fruits. You know, each of the crops that were raised had first fruits that were to be given to the Lord. But barley was the beginning of them. And then this sheaf of the barley offering was to be weighed before the Lord. It says on the morrow after the Sabbath. Well, you know, in the verses that we read, you had the 14th. And then the 15th was the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Breads. It was the Sabbath. So the morrow after the Sabbath was Nisan 16. What interesting thing happened on Nisan 16? The resurrection of Jesus. You're exactly right. And so we connect then barley with Jesus, particularly with the acceptance of the ransom sacrifice and the value of that. So when you think barley, think Jesus. This is another little signpost as you study the Scriptures. When you see the word barley, and our subject's not on barley this morning, but you can do the same thing we're doing with 15. You can start to see that barley associated with Jesus in the Old Testament types occurs repeatedly. It's quite a beautiful one. Incidentally, one other note here on this subject. There was another way of offering that was to be done some 50 days later. It was a way of offering of the wheat. This is on Pentecost. You see, Sidon 6. And the wheat was to be waved, but not the same way as the barley was waved. Remember I said the barley was waved as a sheaf. In other words, cut the barley down, tie it together, wave it before the Lord. Was that what was to be done with the wheat? Cut the wheat down, tie it together, wave it before the Lord? No. Cut the wheat down, take the wheat off, grind it, pummel it, make it into bread, cook it real well, make two loaves, and then weigh the loaves before the Lord. Beautiful lesson there. What does the Lord say the wheat represents? The church. Are you acceptable in your native form? No. We got to be justified, don't we? We are unacceptable right from the field. We have to be crushed. We got to be cooked. We got to be put together. This is what makes us acceptable. And, of course, the fact that that was waived on Pentecost suggests to remind the acceptance of the church with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the church on that Pentecost, consonant at the same time as the waving of the wheat. All these are additional lessons, but they're quite beautiful. All right, so we go back now. So the 15 pieces of silver associated with the healing, the restoration, the deliverance, we see it here. And the barley, the association with barley shows that association with Jesus and all that. Acceptance and healing and restitution can never take place outside of the realm of the sacrifice of Jesus. He is wrapped up and associated with it. Let's look to our second occurrence and go to 2 Kings chapter 20. And we're interested in the first six verses. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Let's pause there. That's an encouraging message, isn't it? Hezekiah is sick, and Isaiah comes in. You know, when you go to visit the sick, how often have you said, You better get your house in order, you're going to die here real soon. That's not a particularly comforting message. That's what Isaiah does, though. He says, this is your time. The Lord has indicated it to me. Verse 2, Hezekiah responds. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is perfect in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. He didn't want to die. Verse 4, And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, in other words, he hadn't even left the house yet, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again. Go back. Tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, The God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city of mine for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Hezekiah prayed. He made his case before the Lord, and the Lord said, I accept that. Tells Isaiah, go back in, say, I'm going to give you an additional 15 years. So he's going to be healed from this sickness. Again, you see 15 associated with deliverance, with restoration, with healing. In this case, very literal healing from a sickness. Incidentally, did you notice the one little detail there? It says here that on the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord. When you think of third day, what do you think of? The resurrection again. We're back to barley, aren't we? But that little inclusion, once again, reminds us that the hope of deliverance, the hope of restoration, the hope of healing is always associated with Jesus. Now, in every instance of 15, we don't see this, but in many of them that we do. And that association is important, because there can be no deliverance without the blood of our Lord. It's quite beautiful. Now, there's one more interesting point here. Let's read verse 7. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. A lump of figs. I think one scripture, Isaiah scripture, might say a plaster of figs. Well, you know, I've heard of putting chamomile on boils and sores and aloe. We've got an aloe plant at home. I've never tried figs before, though. Maybe medicinally they work pretty good. What's the point here? Again, we're back to symbols. What does the fig tree represent? Israel. You have associated here this lump of figs with recovery, with healing. How is Israel associated with healing? Well, the answer is very plain. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant. In thy seed will all families of the earth be blessed. All right? And the seed is two parts, isn't it? There's the heavenly seed and the earthly seed. We are running for the prize of the high calling, the heavenly seed. And as Paul says, if you be in Christ, then you're heirs according to the promise. But the world of mankind is going to be blessed through Israel, through this lump of figs. They will achieve recovery in accord with the Abrahamic promise. Aren't these details delightful? You just go through there. You don't have to be smart. You learn certain of these symbolisms, you apply them, and all of this beautiful meaning just comes out quite nicely. Our next account is the one that Brother Larry spoke on. Let's turn to John chapter 11 and verse 18. I know some of you have heard that discourse. I believe he served the brethren in Waterbury with it yesterday, so some of you will be quite eloquent in going through this. John 11, verse 18, and there's that text. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Incidentally, I checked up on the meaning of Bethany, hoping that I could make a connection there. It means place of dates. It wasn't particularly helpful, although maybe one of you may see have insight into it that I don't have. Why did the Lord include this? Here you have an account about the raising of Lazarus and all the details there that can be so significant and enrich the account to us. And right here in the middle, we have basically what some would think a little color commentary, a little geographic trivia fact. Oh yeah, Bethany would happen to be 15 furlongs from Jerusalem. Why? Now, it's not that I don't like color commentary, but I think the Bible has a little bit more than that. Again, if we think of the meaning of the number 15, representing deliverance, restoration, healing, how appropriate it should be plugged into this account. Because what is the raising of Lazarus all about but deliverance from death? But healing from death? But restoration from death? That's the whole point of it. And again, I highly recommend you have some fellowship with Brother Larry on some of the deeper meanings there of this raising of Lazarus. Some beautiful lessons there. So this number 15 here is plugged in at a very appropriate time. Also, the fact that what we're given is not merely a distance, but a distance to another city, to Jerusalem. When you think about Jerusalem, what comes to our mind is the fact that we are New Jerusalem. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 with me, please. I'd like to read verses 2 through 4. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So you see associated here with New Jerusalem these same themes here of deliverance, of restoration, of healing, of all the blessings associated with it. This is almost as if to suggest here, right in the healing of Lazarus account, that we are to see that the source of this healing, the source of the meaning of this raising from the dead and the blessings that Jesus gave there and the lesson that he gave to all, our minds are to link with the New Jerusalem that will do that for all mankind. And that distance of 15 furlongs emphasizes that symbolism of deliverance, of healing. Both the distance and the city that the distance is given to are significant in the same vein here. Wonderful, isn't it? Let's go to another one. Genesis chapter 7, verse 20. Genesis chapter 7, verse 20. This, of course, is in the context of the flood. And we're given a little detail here as to the depth of the flood above the highest mountains. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. 15 units. Well, One lesson comes to our mind right away. 15 associated with deliverance. Was Noah and his family delivered? You betcha. Was there healing and restoration for the world of mankind? Well, sort of. You got to stretch that a little bit because mankind was destroyed, weren't they? But in a way, all of the evil that was associated with that was wiped away. That was the point of the flood. He needed to heal the earth to give it a fresh start, which he did with Noah and his family. And the last little detail there, and all the mountains were covered. One cannot help but think about the scripture in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. Again, a familiar text for us, but we want to think about it in connection here with the flood. A kingdom promise. Isaiah writes there, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that interesting? Because you have the waters covering the earth to a depth of 15 cubits. Now you have the knowledge of Jehovah covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. I think there's a connection here. They were above the mountains. How high above the mountains will the mountain of Jehovah go? We'll go above all the mountains. Remember, it's going to be lifted up among all the mountains. It is a kingdom, as mountains represent, symbolize, that will supersede and overcome all the other kingdoms of men. And in that kingdom will be associated with knowledge, which in this symbol here covers the earth. What will that knowledge do? If you say it will deliver mankind from sin and death, you're right. And that really brings us full circle. The covering of the waters of Noah's flood as part of the judgments of God to a depth of 15 cubits above the highest mountain suggests to us how deliverance would come upon all the world of mankind, would inundate them. And the number 15 of deliverance, of healing, restoration, is really what the theme of the kingdom is all about. The recovery of mankind, the reconciliation of them with Jehovah God. If you're still in Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 31. We'll go to our next example. Actually, I had you in Isaiah, didn't I? Well, let's go back to Genesis 31 anyway. Verse 41. Our context here is our old friend Jacob. Jacob had a very interesting life. In fact, you can trace his life and find some beautiful lessons regarding justice and the importance of retributive justice in all of our dealings. Jacob came to his father-in-law Laban, fleeing from the ire of Esau after a difference of opinion regarding the blessing that his father was to give. And of course, he fell in love with Laban's daughter, wound up getting two. You know the story there. He had to work 14 years for them. That's what this verse says. "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. In the service of his daughters, when was he free with that debt? The answer was in his 15th year. So there's a place where the number 15 does not occur specifically or explicitly, but it's there. His relationship with the daughters of Laban in marriage was paid for, and that became his completely in the 15th year. He was delivered from that debt. Let's see what else we got here. We've got to go to the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 27. Let's start there. Exodus chapter 27. And we're going to be interested in verses 13 through 16 to start out. We're getting here a description of a part of the court, starting in verse 13, Exodus 27:13. "And the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits." It's talking about that entryway. It's 50 cubits wide. "And the hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, three pillars each, and their sockets three. And the other side of their hangings, 15 cubits, their pillars three, and their sockets three. For the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four." All right, let's put this into plain language. You have a curtain on the east side of the tabernacle, the linen curtain, which encompasses the east side of the courts. 5 cubits high, you remember. Right smack dab in the middle, you have a gate that's 20 cubits wide. You could tell the gate or distinguish it from the rest because of the embroidery of these different colors, blue, scarlet, and purple. Okay. On each side of that 20-cubit gate, we have 15 cubits left. So it's flanked, if you will, by two examples of 15 in the case of the curtain. What does this mean? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me." You remember the lesson that the gate to the courtyard and the door of the tabernacle and the veil between the holy and the most holy are all representative of our Lord Jesus. The gate represented by the way, the door the truth, and the veil the life. We have different ways of access into Jesus, and each of them is more intimate, greater promises, greater hopes for the future. The court represents justification, and going in there through the gate shows the place that Jesus plays in becoming justified, in part of our justification. Interestingly enough, both the door to the tabernacle and the gate, even though they were different shapes, had the same size and area. They were 100 square cubits in area. 20 times 5 is 100. 10 times 10 is 100. Although the scriptures don't say so, I strongly suspect that the veil was of the same length. It was a little pushed in, if you will, by the insides of the tabernacle, but I suspect it was too. 100, there's another number for symbolism, there is a number of Jesus. Incidentally, just as a footnote, can anyone think where the number 100 occurs in the Great Pyramid? Well, if you go to the King's Chamber, by the way, anybody have been to the, how many people have been to the Great Pyramid? Few have traveled there. My son has. I'd like someday to go. If you go to the King's Chamber, start counting stones. Guess how many stones you're going to get? 100. Now, I like that because the Great Pyramid is tenuously linked to the scriptures by our scripture in Isaiah about the altar in Egypt. But it's so nice to see this particular symbolic point in full agreement with the King's Chamber, again calling our mind to Jesus. All right, so Jesus is the way, the only way of deliverance, the only way of healing, the only way of restoration is through Jesus. How appropriate it seems to me that on either side of that gate should be flanked by this number 15, 15 cubits. Again, showing Jesus is the way. It's sort of pointing, you want the way of deliverance? Here it is. Go through this gate. Add to that all of the embroidery of blue, scarlet, and purple. We have a beautiful symbolic way of seeing this. All right, let's go through that gate. We go to the courtyard. What's the first thing you see? The brazen altar. All right, the brazen altar has some interesting measurements in it, too. It's 4 square. It's 5 by 5 by 5. And it's 3 cubits high. So what is the area on each side of the altar? 3 by 5 would be 15 square cubits. And indeed, no matter which side of the altar you looked at, you'd be able to see that 15 square cubits. Again, applying our lesson, 15 representing deliverance, restoration, healing, the lesson seems to be that Jesus is that. No matter how you look at the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, from any angle, from any direction, you see healing, you see reconciliation, you see deliverance. One more instance in the tabernacle can be found in Exodus chapter 26. Let's go to 26, we'll read verses 26 through 29. I'm just almost out of time. In fact, I'm not going to read it, I'm going to tell you about it. You'll find there a description of the bars of the tabernacle. Now, what bars are we talking about? Well, the tabernacle was a group of boards that were fit together in silver sockets. And these bars were put along each of the three sides to give it strength, to help support it. You remember that there was 5 bars on each side for a total of 15 bars. Again, practically their purpose was to give strength to all this. One interesting application is that the bar in the middle, we are told, went the whole length, was the bars above and below were broken. It has been suggested that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." We would suggest that these bars represent the love of Christ and the love of the brethren in the love of Christ. That bar in the middle particularly is the love of Jesus. It's unbroken. It never fails. The bars above and below that are broken sort of suggest that the love of the brethren is not quite so infallible. You ever been disappointed by your brother? or your sister. Yeah, we all have. That's human nature. But we always have the love of Jesus to run to. I see the Germans here. You know what that means? It's time to eat. Let me give you a couple more scriptures here, and we'll conclude. Israel's deliverance from Egypt took place on Nisan 15, Numbers chapter 33, verse 3. Leviticus 23, we were there already. Two of the feasts, the important feasts of Israel, one in Nisan and one in Tishrei, began on the 15th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that we already saw started on the 15th of Nisan. The Feast of Tabernacles started on Tishrei 15. Incidentally, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, you have a reference here to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. And says that anybody that doesn't celebrate this feast is not going to get the blessings. Interesting, because when we associate that with deliverance again, this sort of suggests that in the kingdom, the world of mankind has to get interested in the things of God for full deliverance to take place. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 22 through 31, another reference. There are a number of steps to get to Ezekiel's temple. There are seven steps to go into the outer court and eight steps to go through the inner court. Total of 15 steps to get through Ezekiel's temple to get to the house of the Lord. Again, restoration. Micah chapter 5, verse 5. I'd love to talk more about this one. This has to do with the deliverance of Israel. You remember the context of that scripture? Israel has had the Assyrians treading within its border. Then shall we raise seven shepherds and eight princes of men. How many symbolic individuals being raised?
15.
And what is the result of that? And they shall deliver us. Esther, chapter 9, verse 18. The Jews celebrate their deliverance from the enemy on the 15th day of the 12th month. 1 Kings, chapter 8, verses 65 and 66, which is a very interesting reference. The dedication of the temple. We're told that Solomon had a feast for 7 days, and it went so well he had another feast for 7 days. Great celebration. And then the people were told to go home on the 15th day. They now have an operating temple, and that temple will provide for their deliverance. Anybody know what gematria is? I don't know if it's pronounced gematria or gematria. That's the taking of the original Hebrew and Greek letters and associating a number with them. Right? You've probably seen it done. If you take the shortened form of Jehovah, Jah, which is just two letters in the Hebrew, the letter Yod and the letter He. Yod has a value of 10 and He has a letter of 15. The gematria value of Jah is 15. Our God is a great deliverer. In conclusion, brethren, we summarize our study by concluding that the presence of the number 15 in a text in Scripture often calls our mind to this concept, this idea of deliverance, restitution, of healing. Often we see the sacrifice of Jesus implicitly associated with that, so that we are mindful that all deliverance comes from the sacrifice of our Lord. How important it is that we, as consecrated children of the Lord, never let our trust in the promise of deliverance be interfered with or diluted by the activities and trials of daily life. Let's conclude our study with a vital promise regarding deliverance and redemption that Jesus gave us. Luke chapter 21, verse 18, where Jesus said, "And when these things begin to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption," and some translations say deliverance, "draweth nigh." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. I don't know how many in the room thought the conclusion was deliverance before he started the discourse. So thank you very much.